يا أيها الرسل كلوا من الطيبات وأعملوا الصالح. Allah Ta'ala addresses the Rasuls. There are two words that are used in the Quran Sharif. One is Rasul and one is Nabi. There is a slight variation and difference in the meaning. Every Rasul is a Nabi, but every Nabi cannot be a Rasul. A Nabi is one who receives a revelation from Allah Ta'ala, wahi from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And a Rasul is one who's come with an independent Sharia. Like you see Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, he had come with an independent Sharia, independent court of law. Then you see Hazrat Isa alayhi salam also coming in with an independent Sharia, independent court of law. وَلِأُحِلَّ لَكُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي حُرِّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ. Although the pattern was the pattern of the Bani Israel, but his court was independent, different to the court that was given to Musa alayhi salam. So the Rasul doesn't only receive divine inspiration and wahi, but he comes with an independent code. And a Nabi doesn't come with an independent code. Then you see Hazrat Musa alayhi salam is a Rasul, but Harun alayhi salam is a Nabi. Harun alayhi salam has come to support the same way of Musa alayhi salam. Harun akhi ujdud bihi azri. So he's come to support and to strengthen the cause that Musa alayhi salam has taken or is appointed upon. Although there are other differences as well, but this is about the main difference. Sometimes the word Nabi is used in a more general sense to refer to a Rasul as well. However, that's a different discussion altogether. Here Allah Ta'ala addresses the Rasuls, all the Rasuls. So it will include all the Nabis as well. كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَأَمَلُوا صَالِحًا. The first two commands, eat that which is pure and halal and do works that are righteous. Work righteous and eat halal. Man, for his continuity and to sustain himself, he requires some type of energy. So Allah Ta'ala knows that you need some type of energy and you need something to sustain yourself. So Allah Ta'ala says, eat that which is pure and which is halal. وَعَمَلُوا صَالِحًا. And thereafter Allah Ta'ala says, and work works that are righteous. He links both the eating of halal to the work, to righteous works, because if there is halal in the system, then halal is going to come out. If there is haram in the system, then haram is going to come out. You can't expect to fill the system with haram and then expect good to come out of that body. It's not going to happen. So if you fill the system with halal, with good, with that which is wholesome, then by the grace of Allah Ta'ala, halal will come out. See? Many a times you see problems in families, sometimes in businesses, sometimes in educational institutes, even dini. But then one of the main elements, one of the main reason is that there is something that is not permissible inside that institute or inside that home, whatever. You're not consuming something that is right. So outwardly, this consumption seems to be a small thing, seems to be a negligible thing. But really, it's a very, very great thing. It may appear outwardly like a small thing, insignificant, eating one muscle, two muscles that are not right. So what's wrong? What's wrong about it? As insignificant as it may appear, but it causes great harm, it causes great damage. Sometimes it brings about fights. Sometimes it brings about misunderstanding. Sometimes it happens that the good that you were doing, all that good you begin to become deprived of. You were on the right path and you were doing righteous works, but now the tawfiq and the grace to do good is all lost. You no longer have the type of grace to do the good. One person was accompanying us in Hajj some many years ago. So he told me personally, pious person, righteous person, he says, I came here and I wasn't concerned about the type of food that I was eating. Meat or the poultry or whatever else, I wasn't concerned. I thought now it's an Islamic land, so being an Islamic land, everything must be halal. So I just went and ate, and suddenly I saw that all that enthusiasm and that yearning that I normally have when I'm around here, all is lost. I don't have it at all. Then I felt very, very worried about this whole thing. I went and inspected myself. They say, إِذَا فَقَدُوا أَعْمَالَهُمْ إِذَا فَقَدُوا أَعْمَالَهُمْ تَفَقَّدُوا أَعْمَالَهُمْ إِذَا فَقَدُوا أَعْمَالَهُمْ تَفَقَّدُوا أَعْمَالَهُمْ When they will not see their aspirations working out, their hopes, their aspirations, they see it's not working out, it's not materializing, then the pious of the past, what they would do, تَفَقَّدُوا أَعْمَالَهُمْ They would then inspect their own deeds. Something is missing, something is wrong in our own works. We need to re-examine them. We need to see what's gone wrong at which point. So there must be some weakness within us for this type of behavior, this type of conduct. Rather than lumping the blame onto something else and some other person, rather we lump the whole blame onto ourselves. This morning we read, وَبُكِي عَلَىٰ خَطِيَتِكَ Cry over your own sins. When you're going to be in command of your tongue, when you're going to be in command of your tongue, you're going to remain at home, then you're not going to be watching around who's doing what. And we're not going to be watching around who's doing what, then you'll have all the more time and the more opportunity to look at yourself. Then you'll begin to see, I see, this is the wrong in me, and this is the weakness within me. So you'll be able to see and identify your wrong. But if you are always looking outside, then you'll be able to see people's faults and you'll be blinded to your own fault. And that is the first step to your destruction and your first step to ruin, that you can see the faults of others and you can't see your own mistakes. So the way to progress is that you begin to inspect your own faults, own mistakes, own weaknesses. By the way, you come across some problem, you rectify it, you correct it. But from day one, you're just out to go and examine other people's mistakes. Obviously, you'll find everybody to be wrong, and the only good person you will find is your own self. So really, you need to see it the other way around, that where's my fault? Where's my weakness? And you can't expect the sheikh to come as a police and police over you, where's my mistake, where's my mistake, where's my mistake? The talks that are given, discourses are given, we need to look within them, or where's my mistake? That's why I say repeatedly, within your own cubicle, you go and check, all right, what's been told, and where's my weakness, where's my shortcoming, where's my shortfall, where's my deficiency, I need to rectify it. Now this is an easier way. Otherwise now you expect that the sheikh must go and check up, all right, what this person is doing, be a policeman over this person, be a policeman over the other person. Now that becomes very laborious, very, very difficult. But the general principles can be presented before you. When the principles are presented before you in different ways, through stories, through incidents, through hadith, then you check in the light of these hadith, in the light of these incidents, that where are my mistakes? And as you discover your mistakes, now you rectify them, you correct them. Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salam, they say that the end of each day, he used to change his clothing into a different attire altogether, so that he cannot be identified. Then he will go out, and when he goes out, he will find out from the people that are coming through the town, that do you know of any weakness of Sulaiman alayhi salam? So everybody were enjoying, it's a time of a Nabi, and the Nabi, there can't be greater justice, and there can't be greater grace, compassion, love for the subjects than when a Nabi is ruling. So people were in comfort, people were in ease, and people had all what they needed, everything was being meted out to them very comfortably in a very good way. So they had all praises for Sulaiman al-Islam across the board. As this person, he's also praising, the next person also he's praising. Anyway, one day, Allah Ta'ala sent a Nabi, sent an angel. So when Sulaiman al-Islam had come out to ask and question, do you know of any weakness in Sulaiman alayhi salam? Then this angel replied, yes, there is one thing in him. He is perfect, absolutely flawless. But if there was one thing, then he would have been even more perfect. A Nabi is always perfect. Right? When you compare the Anbiya alayhi salam, then you won't say that Rasulullah only was perfect. You will say he was most perfect. But all of them were perfect. All of them were perfect, but he was the most perfect. Rather than saying, you know, he was the only perfect person, so what you are implying that the other Anbiya alayhi salam had some type of defect within them. Now that's not in accordance to respect. When you talk about the Anbiya alayhi salam, we need to be very careful how we talk about them. We don't just let any word come out about the Anbiya alayhi salam. Abbas is the respected uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So someone asked him, who is greater, yourself? Who is greater, yourself or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So he says, no, I am elder, but he is greater. See the choice of the word. I am elder, but definitely he is greater. Although there was a very small difference within the ages, but now this is how he presented it, that huwa akbaru wa ana asan. I am elder, but he is greater. So Allah Ta'ala sent this Rasul, this angel, this Farishta, to Sulaiman alayhi salam. Says, no, across the board, there's everything in him, everything is flawless, everything is great. But if there was one thing added, then he would be even more great. So Sulaiman alayhi salam had become very anxious to know what was it. So he says, he uses the Baytul Mal, the public treasury, for his needs. Now that happens to all the Khulafa'i Rashidin, Abu Bakr, Umar radiyallahu anhuma, all of them are using the public treasury for their needs and for their requirements. The entire time is used up. When the entire time is used up, then they need to use the money from the public treasury. That's a law. The law is, if anybody is binded to your work, then his expenses and his needs must be meted out by yourself. Like your wife, she is binded in her home because of you. When she is binded to the house because of you, then her expenses also must be borne out by yourself. So that's the principle. Anybody is tied up because of yourself, he's tied up. He can't move, he doesn't have his freedom. So his salary must be borne out by you. His needs and his expenses must be borne out by yourself. Similar is any person that is working for the state. So he is also binded by people, that he is carrying out a certain duty for the people. So the people are responsible for his salary, for his expenses. Like you find a magistrate, a prosecutor, a judge, he is binded by what? By the service of people. He is serving people. When he is serving people, so his expenses must be borne out also by the people. So the state then assumes the responsibility for the paying of the salary of such people. So So similarly is the case with ulama-i kiram. Ulama-i kiram also are binded. Why they are binded? They are not free. They are binded by this to the service that they are supposed to be rendering to people. Right? Because they are binded, now they are tied up. 6 hours, 7 hours are gone. What in serving people, teaching them whatever they need to be taught about deen, they teach them. Furthermore, Thami Sahib Rahmatullahi was in Rampur. Riyasat Rampur was a great, great state in those days. He was in Riyasat Rampur and there was a Jalsa there, so he had to deliver a talk. And before him, there was another person that was delivering a talk. And he wanted assistance for that madrasa. So he began to say, today Islam is like a widow. Islam is like a widow, you see. And a widow looks for refuge everywhere. It's an old widow now. Now she can't take care of herself, so she's looking for refuge everywhere. She's looking to the right, she's looking to the left, she's looking in front, she's looking behind her, that who will give her the refuge and who will give her the protection, who will give her that sanctuary. So anyway, this person had given his talk and he had ended the talk. Then it was Mu'attar's turn to give the talk. So he says in his talk, as he starts off the lecture, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with this deen, Islam. And this Islam was always very independent and very wealthy. It was never a yatim, it was never an orphan. Very independent, very strong, very mighty, and very powerful. Right? Anybody wants the assistance from Islam, then it is to his merit. And he wants to break away from Islam, then it is to his peril. Islam's splendor and the grandeur will not be diminished by him coming onto Islam or getting out of Islam. He's not going to increase to the splendor of Islam, nor is he going to decrease the splendor and the beauty of Islam. Its beauty, it's like it was from the very first day. The more I went on thereafter to say, then it is a unanimously agreed fact that Islam's preservation, we need to, all of us, to preserve Islam, we need to do something to preserve Islam. One is the Islam, the religion itself, and one is our preservation. So Islam is preserved, but for our preservation, we need to do something. Right? Islam is something, is a different entity, and our preservation, in other words, the preservation of Muslims, we need to do something. So for our preservation, what do we need to do? Then basically what we need to do is we need to have ulama-i kiram preserving us to guide us and show us what is right, what is wrong. And if there aren't these ulama-i kiram, then who will tell us and who will explain to us what's right and what's wrong? What's haram, what's halal? What is sunnat, what is mustahab? What is permissible, what is impermissible? I had explained early on, person was in haram relationship with his wife over the last 10 years. He was divorcing one way indiscriminately and he didn't know that this will make his wife totally haram for him. He wasn't aware of the fact. He was doing it, so he was living in haram. Right? Some people don't know the proper procedures of namaz, right? The preconditions of namaz, etc. And they're going on performing the namaz, but the namaz is not correct. So, for the preservation of deen, then they need to have someone educating them and teaching them. Right? That's how you will preserve yourself. If you've got nobody to tutor you, nobody to teach you, then obviously you'll go off. One person completed the tawaf, and after completing tawaf, he's come onto the race section, the Turkish race section, and he's pointing towards the Baytullah, and he's asking, "Ye kiska mazar hai? Whose grave is this?" He made tawaf around the Kaaba Sharif, and he doesn't know that this is the Kaaba Sharif. He felt that it's a mazar, it's a grave and a tomb of a saintly person. See? So, how great mistakes you can make when you don't have the type of knowledge. Knowledge now, that knowledge is light, it will guide you. Minus the knowledge, you gone off, finish. So for the preservation of the Muslims itself, you need ulama-i kiram, you need people that will dedicate themselves to teaching you and guiding you in Islam, right? That's what you will need. To teach you, will guide you, will instruct you, encourage you on deen. So you need ulama-i kiram. If any area, any locality has got an alim who's guiding, instructing, tutoring people, then inshallah, that community will be safe because they got someone. But they don't have someone who's guiding them, tutoring them, encouraging them, supporting them in religious issues, then they will decline from strong to weak, and so they will just collapse. So for your own preservation, you require this. And then for manufacturing and producing ulama-i kiram, then you need a madrasa. You see how he's breaking the argument? And for that, for the ulama-i kiram, to be ulama-i kiram, you need a madrasa. Otherwise, who's going to produce alims? If you need doctors, then you need universities. If there wasn't a university, where are you going to get doctors from? So exactly the same, that if you have ulama, then you need a machinery that will produce ulama. So what is this machinery? This machinery is called a madrasa. So then to run this machinery, the public needs to assist. And if the public assists, it's to their own merit. It is to their own advantage. And if they dare not support it, then tomorrow in the coming generations, very shortly, then the children can get into Christianity, they can get into Judaism, they can be, like I said yesterday, agnostics. They can go into Buddhism. Then that's to your own peril. But you had caused this, you brought this upon yourself. You didn't see how it works. You didn't see the sequence of events. Had you understood the sequence of events, you would have understood what is the role, why and how is your deen being preserved. If you don't understand this, then you say, now why, what's the need for this? But now you understand the sequence, so you understand what's the need for this. Like you say, to maintain good health, you need a doctor. And for the doctor, you need a university. Right? And you say, no, there's no need for a doctor. What happens in a few years? There's no doctors, there's no hospitals. What happens? There's no medication. When there's no medication, no proper administration of medication, then the whole health will collapse. People will suffer then. This is a system that Allah Ta'ala has planned and worked out for us. So for your health, you need a university. You need a doctor, right? And for the doctor, you need a university. For your spiritual health, for your dini health, you need an alim. And for producing that alim, you need a madrasa. Minus that university and minus the health, your health will deteriorate. Someone got cancer, someone got this. There's nobody to administer good health. And then people begin to collapse and they fall. So minus those ulama, and then minus those madrasa, what happens? Then the spiritual aspect of the person all begins to collapse. The deen begins to collapse. The religion in the individual begins to collapse. And when it collapses, then he's looking for some type of support. Because he's in a mix now. He's in a puddle, he's in a muddle now. Where to go? To hold on to this, to hold on to that, to hold on to this. He's in a big, total confusion. He doesn't know which direction to take. So when I had to say this, when he explained this, now their eyes open out. Our eyes open out. So actually, when you're supporting a madrasa, or you're supporting the dini cause, it is to your own merit. It's for your own advantage. It's not to the advantage of Islam. Islam's splendor, its beauty, its grandeur is like it was. So it is for your own continuity, your own preservation, and for your own good that you are supporting it. It's not for Islam, it is for your own good. Don't think that, no, I'm supporting Islam. One should not feel like that. In the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, one great Christian king, Jibillah bin Aham, he accepted Islam. Very great, very, very, you heard about the Roman Empire. So he was equivalent to that Roman Empire. He was so powerful he was. So you can imagine now what a wealthy person, what power this person came with. Jibillah bin Aham al-Ghassani accepted Islam, and all his people, subjects, everybody accepted Islam. Yeah, it was the Mosam of Hajj, the season of Hajj, and he had come to perform Hajj. His donned the ihram, and whilst he's making tawaf from the Kaaba Sharif, a villager, his foot had to go onto the lower gear of his garment. The lower gear of his garment, his foot had to go on that. When he went on that, some of his satr just opened. So he pulled up his trouser again, he pulled up his ihram and fixed up everything. And he looked back to see a villager and he gave him a tight slap. This villager, this is what he caused for me. It's a zaman of Umar radiallahu anhu. The villager went and complained that this person had slapped me for no reason. Umar radiallahu anhu summoned Jibillah immediately. What has happened, bhai? He said, no, I am wrong. I did this. All right. So the Islamic law is, wal juruha qisas. If there's an injury, then there is the punishment of equality. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an ear for an ear. You slapped him, so he's got all the right to slap you. With the same strength that you had slapped him, he's got the right to slap you as well. Or then you need to ask him for an apology. He must make maaf openly, freely, without any coercion, then it'll be squared. Otherwise, there's no other recourse. Either you allow him to slap you, or you beg him, go to his feet and ask him for an apology. Now, he's a king with so much of force, so much of might, so much of power, and for him to beg down, to come down to his knees, like he feels it's an impossibility. See, many a times, this becomes the obstruction on the path, in the path of our deen and path of progress. This becomes the obstruction, my ego. I'm going to come down to the feet of this Bedouin, this villager, and ask him for maaf. They don't recognize my position. I'm a king. I influence so many people, millions of people I'm influencing. I come with so much of wealth, such a position, such might I have. They don't recognize my position, so all this is going through his mind. So this becomes an obstruction on the path. See, something correct is shown to you, and then you think about your position. Right? If I'm going to accept this, then what's going to happen to my position? How will people view me? How will people see me? Rather than seeing, well, he's corrected me, and it is for the betterment of my own akhirat. If I accept it, it's to the betterment, to my own betterment. I will suffer that disgrace for that moment, but thereafter there will be goodness for me. As Imam Shafi rahmatullah alayhi says, that the one that accepts his mistake, he asks, he questions, and he is prepared to accept correction. He asks for rectification, and he's prepared to accept the correction. Such a person will go through some embarrassment for that moment. Right? He'll go through an embarrassment for that moment. Or such a simple question this person is asking. So for that moment, he may suffer a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of disgrace. But for the rest of his life, he will be in respect. Right? Outwardly it seems, now such a simple thing, small thing he asked, and he got the solution, he got the answer. So outwardly it seems like he went through some disgrace for that moment. But for the rest of his life, he will be in the laps of respect and honor. He feels clear of what he's doing. He doesn't have any type of hesitation and any reservation in what he's doing. He knows Zuhr Namaz is 4 rakats, and 4 rakats is 4 rakats. He's got no qualms about it. But the person that didn't clear up his mind, right, and he felt to himself, if I'm going to ask now, then people may just disgrace me, and they may tell me, oh, such a simple thing, and you're asking, or you were in the wrong for so many years, you're an old chacha like you, and you don't know such a simple thing. So if you are in that frame of mind, then you will remain in the laps of disgrace for the rest of your life. You'll be hiding from this one, hiding from that one, hiding from your own self. So in the laps of disgrace, you'll have to live your life for the rest of your life. Here you questioned, perhaps people looked at you, they frowned at you, they looked down upon you, but that was just a moment. And after that you lived in the laps of honor and respect. And the other way around, now you're in perpetual disgrace. You don't know what you're doing is right, not right. Have you got a direction, no direction? whatever comes in front of you, it is doing it. So asking really is the right thing. So this becomes, like I said, this becomes an obstruction on the path. What is it? It's pride. Abdul Rahim Sahib Raipuri Rahmatullah Alayhi, his first sheikh had passed away. And after his first sheikh had passed away, he had realigned himself with Hazrat Maulana Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi. So when he had realigned himself with Hazrat Maulana Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi, once Hazrat Maulana Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi had called for him. Now he was a great buzurg and he had hundreds of following. Maulana Abdul Rahim Sahib Raipuri, he had hundreds of following as well, thousands of following he had. When he realigned himself, he freed himself from all his murids and all that. I am freeing myself. Now I've aligned myself with him. When I've aligned myself with him, you want to come on that way, you come on that way. I have nothing to do with you from now, from this point. So anyway, Hazrat Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi had called for him. When he called for him, he summoned for him, as I say, he was a buzurg, he was a great person, very great person. So he saw that the river that is between him and Gango is flooded. And he needed to go at once, that his sheikh has summoned him, now he needs to go at once. So his khadim and his attendant is accompanying him. So he says to his khadim that what's going to happen today now, please keep it a secret, it's just between me and you, and no third person is going to share this secret. So he puts his carpet on the water and he floats across. He sails across right onto the other end, just on a carpet. Here he comes to Gango. And now this was his karamat. When we see a karamat, say, hey, what a great buzurg. Huh? We'll see what we will see. What a great buzurg he is. So here when he reached Gango, Admiral Rashid Ahmad Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi, just on seeing him, told him, nikal jao yahan se. Jadugaro ko kaho ki yahan se nikal jao. Say this, witches to get out of here. And how we would have construed, see my murid. Just my murid is such a powerful person. Was such a powerful amal that he can just sail across. Such a powerful person. So really we misconstrued these things. You see these things, we misconstrue it, we don't understand these things. That is why they say you hold on to one sheikh and you carry on. You blind yourself after everything else. And if you're not going to hold on to one person, now you will be in a state of confusion right till the end of your life. I quoted that quotation yesterday or 3-4 days ago from Imdad al-Suluk. You're not holding on to one particular person and you carry on, then that kitab says even Allah Ta'ala is not bothered about you. Which jungle you can die, which jungle you can go and die. Because you're not appreciative and you're not holding on properly, you're not holding on correctly, right? You need to hold on correctly and properly, right? You aligned yourself, you need to be appreciative. It's a path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's no other path. So you hold on firmly and hold on to one person. Otherwise, you don't have that type of confidence. You know, no. If you know, I'll get something here as well, something I learn from here also, something I get from here. So you're not holding on firm to the person that you have committed yourself to. Going to this doctor, that physician, this one here, this Hakim Sahib, and that alternative medication, and making a whole kachumar of yourself. I seen, with my own eyes, I seen two patients died because of that. Two people died. Taking on Hakim Sahib medication, then going to a doctor, alternative medication, 10 different types of medication, they mix it up, and they're taking. I think within 2 weeks, person passed away. The result was, the reason was the same, that so many things they combined all together. Perhaps the procedures may have been different. The doctor is going in one procedure, the Hakim is going in a different procedure, alternate medication is going in a different procedure. So they say that when you don't hold on firmly to one person, wahdat matlab and tawheed matlab, you don't have that, to Allah Ta'ala ko bhi parwa nahi, kis jungle mein ja karke tabah ho jaye. Allah Ta'ala is also not concerned where you can go and destroy yourself. So these things don't mean anything to these buzurgan din, this type of karamats and all. Therefore they say that a person does 1,000 karamat and then he says subhanallah once with sincerity, look within your heart, what's more effective to the heart, one subhanallah or 1,000 karamat. although we will attach so much of importance to that karamat, but that one subhanallah with the total sincerity is far greater than a million karamat. See, so we don't understand this thing in perspective, therefore we attach importance to these things. So the real thing here is two. One is amal and one is akhlaq. That's what counts by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not anything else, dreams, halat, etc. That's irrelevant. It's insignificant. What really counts by Allah ta'ala is your deeds and your akhlaq. What is the type of akhlaq you've shown and what is the type of your deed? That's what you want to inspect all the time. What were your achievements in karamat and halat and all that, what dreams you had, that we're not concerned about. In the grave, Allah Pak won't ask you how many dreams you had and what halat you had, you went through. He's not going to ask you, right? Therefore, when you read up the stories of the Sahaba Kiram and Anbiya alayhi salam, then you won't say, Allah Pak doesn't praise them because of their dreams. He says, إِنَّوْ كَانَ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا صِدِّيقًا نَبِيًّا. It's because of their deeds that Allah Pak praises them, not of their halat, etc. If halat and dreams were the merit, were the standard, then Allah Ta'ala would have praised them for the deed, for their dreams. So these dreams, don't leave it aside. It is your deeds and it is your akhlaq that counts. What type of character you portrayed in what type of circumstance, what type of situation. And comparatively, when you compare deeds against akhlaq, many a times akhlaq is even more superior than your deeds. Many a times, the akhlaq is greater than your deeds. Al-Mawad Thawis Abraham explains this. Although it's not a general law, it's not a general law, but in many places it's applicable that the akhlaq is weightier than your deeds. One for one, he says, on the day of Qiyamat, akhlaq will be the weightiest thing. Right? In the pan of deeds, akhlaq is the weightiest thing. Right? The second reason he explains is this, that a person does a good deed, then he feels pious about himself, and people also feel pious about him. He sat for itikaf. What a big buzruk. He never moved out of the masjid for 10 days. He just confined himself. Right? So everybody attaches some importance to you. But if outside the masjid, if someone tell you, you scoundrel, you rascal, right? And you kept quiet, you didn't say anything, you just looked down, and you walked away peacefully, will anybody praise you for that? You won't think much of yourself, and nobody will praise you for that. So this is such a thing that nobody attaches any importance. You yourself feel miserable, hey, what this person told me. Right? So now this is akhlaq. Showing akhlaq is a different thing. And that takes the toll on you. To remain quiet, it takes the toll on you. To get up for tawajjud is a great thing of very great merit, right? It's a thing of very great merit. Da'abu salihin, the way of the righteous, right? But your wife has done something wrong, for example, she didn't cook the food properly and correctly, and then you just kept quiet, you ate it without complaining, showed a good face. Now, does anybody attach any type of importance to this? But you got over tajud, hey, now you feel pious also about yourself, people also feel pious about you, mashallah, you know, she's a buzur, get up just now. And in a few moments you feel, people see the footsteps, you know, the one Jamaat was going, you see. So, that Amir Saab, he saw one pious person, you know. And he says, you know, I was talking to you about pious person, or serious person, this is a pious person. Comes to the masjid now, perfect wuzu, comes with the right foot, comes into the masjid, everything in accordance to the sunnah, nothing, no flaw, making miswak, and the right leg walks in gently, calmly, takes one corner in the masjid, and all the postures he's doing properly, correctly, starts off his namaz. See, you know, I was talking about the pious of the past. Now this is an example of the pious of the past, you know. And see how he performs his namaz, and see everything in him. He's amongst the awliya of our time. So this person is quietly telling them, you know, he's in namaz now. See, yeah, but just tell them I'm fasting also. See, so people attach importance to these things. But akhlaq, nobody shows importance. Mu'amalat, he is very fair, very honest in his dealings. He's never a cheat. He's got no double standards in his cheat, in his dealings. He's very true. In inheritance, absolutely immaculate. In his dealings, samhan idha ba'a wa idha ishtara wa idha qtaza, He's a gentleman. It's a pleasure to deal with him. He doesn't bargain. He doesn't squeeze us for the last cent. No, no. Buy what you want. You want 5 cents or take 5 cents. So it's a pleasure to deal with him. Now, nobody attaches any importance to him. But you squeezed him for five cents, you got for 3 cents. You know, I got my price. But you missed out the dua of Rasulullah Samhan Ida Ba Wa Ida Shtara Wa Ida Qtaza. You missed out, really, you missed out badly on the Mubarak dua of Rasulullah SAW. He's a gentleman. It's a pleasure to deal with him. You ask your price, you'll get it from him. Don't you feel good to work with such a person? You feel good to work with such a person. Overall, you're getting the dua of Rasulullah SAW. Now, nobody calls this. Nobody thinks important. Nobody attaches any importance to this. But the nafil namaz, putting the tasbih and all that. I'm not saying don't do it. Do these things here. But you attach all the importance to this. And correction of your mu'amalat, correction of your akhlaq. Nobody attaches any importance. Therefore, in many situations, this akhlaq is far superior than your amal as well. Is far superior than your amal as well. You see, most people getting into Jannah something of akhlaq. Or that wife didn't add the salt to the khichdi and he got into Jannah. Right? Don't hear this type of stories. Something pertaining to akhlaq, right? Or he passed some water to the dog and he got his Jannah. So most of the things that lead up to Jannah is your good character, your good ways, your mannerisms. Allah Ta'ala grant us tawfiq. Inshallah, we'll continue with this story some other time.